Now please have open Job chapter 42. We come to this evening's message to repent in dust and ashes. We know that on this occasion we want to witness the baptism of Jesse and of Ethan. We want to note that it is only those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ who are accepted for baptism. But often it is that people are not so sure about what it means to repent, and sometimes even of to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They occur at the same time in the same person. If there is genuine faith in Christ, there would be genuine repentance. If there is genuine repentance, it will lead to true faith in Christ. And on this occasion, we find that it is appropriate to continue on this series of studies on common English expressions that have their origin in the Bible. And this evening we come to consider this expression, to repent in dust and ashes. Now, to repent in dust and ashes means to show brokenness and contrition because of wrongs that have been done. This expression is found in Job chapter 42 verse 6, where Job answered the Lord very briefly in a few sentences and ends by saying, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The expression dust and ashes itself, when applied to a person, means that the person is nothing. He is of no significance. If you were to turn to chapter 30 of Job, you will see how that expression is used in chapter 30 of Job, verse 19. We are told, "He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes." So used by itself, dust and ashes means that the person is nothing. The person is insignificant. But to repent in dust and ashes is something else. It arises from the practice of the old days when people put on sackcloth to express mourning. They are so sad, as though somebody has died. See? And if they are in grief, they might throw ashes on their hair. See? And they go about mourning in so-called dust and ashes. Right? So that expression has come to be used to refer to the remorse in a person who has done wrong. He comes to be deeply convicted of his guilt. So he feels extremely guilty, and he feels that he is responsible for the wrong that has been done, and the remorse is such that it's so deep that he expresses it as to repent in dust and ashes. So to repent in dust and ashes, therefore, means to be truly remorseful for one's wrong. So let us consider the passage, the Bible passage that gives rise to this expression, to repent in dust and ashes. In the future, when somebody were to say, "I repent in dust and ashes," he's trying to say, "I really am very sorry for the wrong I have done." You see? Now the biblical background is here in Job. We know that Job was a godly man, a righteous man. He trusted in God, and he did what God commanded of him. And he was always careful to burnt offerings to God to make up for his sins and those of his children, just in case they have unwittingly done anything wrong. Job was a careful man, and he was spiritually sensitive. He knew that it was possible for a person to not only commit sins knowingly, but also unknowingly. And just because a sin has been committed unknowingly does not mean you are not guilty. It also means that you are guilty, although your guilt is less, as it were, compared to when you do it knowingly. But wrong is wrong. The breaking of God's law requires that we be punished by Him. And therefore Job always offered up burnt offerings on behalf of his family members in case they have committed sins, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And we know that burnt offerings in the Old Testament point our attention to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would come to take upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person, he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice that we need in order to make atonement for our sins. So Christ came to take our place, as it were. He came as the substitute to bear the punishment of God, which should have fallen upon us, the sinners. So Christ came to take that punishment on behalf of those who trust in him, so that in that way, those who trust in him do not have to bear the punishment from God for their own sins. So Jesus Christ, therefore, is that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that the burnt offering in the Old Testament pointed to. So Job was like the other believers in the Old Testament, trusting in the coming Savior who would lay down his life for their sins. So Job was one such person. He was trusting in the coming Savior. Now, Job was put under severe trials by the permission of God. Satan wanted to challenge God and bring dishonor to him through Job. And God allowed Satan to bring trials to Job. So Job lost his 10 children. Job lost all his property. Job contracted severe sores all over his body. And it created such great discomfort, such pain and itch that he was prepared to use broken pieces of earthenware to scratch himself. Such was the suffering of Job. And then he lost his position of usefulness and influence, and his friends, instead of respecting him, began to despise him, so he had no more friends. And in such a situation, some friends came to offer him comfort, but in the process, they provoked him more. So he therefore suffered more from these friends who meant well, but along the way came leveling charges at him, making allegations, claiming that Job must have sinned in some ways to have brought about God's judgment upon himself. So Job was pushed to breaking point. He was driven to the point of despair, and he was put under such severe stress that he began to doubt God's goodness, and he began to blame God for being unfair against him. You get an idea of what Job said, or what Job thought about God in chapter 30. If you look again at Job chapter 30, and in verse 20 to verse 23, we read Job's words: "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So Job was driven to the point where he doubted God's goodness, and he began to claim that God was unfair towards him. And finally, a fourth friend appeared, Elihu by name, and he spoke things that were true about God and about God's ways. But the truth that Elihu spoke did not help Job. They were truths that were delivered in a cold and hard manner. See, we say good meat, yeah, when cooked nicely, it's very tasty and very palatable. You enjoy eating it. But if you take meat just out from the freezer, meat that is frozen is cold and hot, and it is not palatable at all. You find it difficult to eat meat that is out from the fridge, raw, cold and hot. It's not edible. You have to cook it. Then it becomes tasty and easy to eat. Now the truth of God's word can be brought across like meat from the freezer. It will be cold and hot, and not possible for people to chew, to digest. So you see here that it is important that the truth of God cannot or must not be misrepresented. So Elihu although spoke the truth, was unable to help Job because of the manner by which the truth came across to him. Now, his friends finally were rebuked by God because God saw that Job was truly a godly man. A godly man is not a perfect man. A godly man is a person who, even under the ultimate test, he still would trust in his God. He would not deny the faith. And Job was a godly man. And Job was more righteous than all his friends, although he was driven to despair and sinned under such severe provocation. But he was not a person who seek his own way and did as he liked. When confronted with his sin, he repented. He was genuinely remorseful, and he did not want to argue with God. He accepted the fact and acknowledged his wrong before God, and he ended his confession of sin to God by saying in verse 6, "Therefore I abhor myself, I really hate myself for that, and repent in dust and ashes." Okay. Then God, after seeing Job repenting, he turned the attention upon his three friends who had uttered things that were not true and who added to Job's pain. And God then blessed Job with double what he had lost. You look at verse 10 of chapter 42, we read there, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends." So Job now became useful in service again. His friends needed him to pray for them. Indeed the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. See, then all his brothers and sisters came back to him, his position of usefulness was restored, and he became a person blessed with double the number of animals and goods that he had lost. Then God gave him another 7 sons and 3 daughters, and the 3 daughters were beautiful daughters. And unlike people of the East in those days who only gave inheritance to the sons, the 3 daughters received an inheritance as well. So this was the blessed situation of Job. You may ask the question perhaps in your mind, you see, why is it that God blessed Job with double what he had lost, but he gave Job only 10 children? He had lost 10, shouldn't he be given 20? You must remember, the other 10, although they were dead from the earth, they were in heaven. So Job had 10 additional ones given to him. He had 10 in heaven already. Okay? So Job was blessed by God. And who would want to go through trials in order to be blessed? We do not want to. But if it is in the will of God, we will have to submit ourselves to Him and say, "Your will be done." We know that good will ultimately come to God's people, and we know that glory will redound to the holy name of God. So Job was a blessed man, although he did not ask to suffer like that. And we read there in verse 16 and verse 17, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations." So Job died old and full of years. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Now, what are the lessons that we should draw out from this passage with regard to salvation and the Christian life? We want to first of all note that this passage shows to us that there is none righteous, no, not one, like what is declared in Romans chapter 3 verse 10. And the Apostle John puts it this way in his epistle, in this 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8 onwards. He says this: "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, however righteous you are still a sinner before God. You have inherited a sinful nature from your parents, who had in turn inherited their sinful nature from their parents. And we can trace the origin of sin right to Adam and Eve, they sin against God under the instigation of the devil, and having that sinful nature, they have passed it down to us. And being a person with a sinful nature, each one of us has that potential of breaking God's law. And as we grow up, we have broken God's laws on so many points. The breaking of even the smallest point of God's law is like the breaking of the whole. And when we examine our lives, we discover we have broken God's law on so many points. We are terribly guilty before God because of the sins we have committed against Him. So you may think that you have lived a righteous life, you have done good, and you have not broken laws. But whose laws have you not broken? You have not broken the country's laws, men's laws. But look at yourself, examine yourself. You have, whether knowingly or unknowingly, you have along the way broken even human laws. Now what more God's law? Have you not told any lie before? See, have you not hated anyone before? Have you not stolen anything before? You see that all of us have sinned against God in one way or other. Job lived so righteously, trying to keep God's law perfectly, and yet in the end he was found to be not the perfect man that we wanted to think him of. He was not a perfect man. He sinned against God. Under pressure, he blamed God for being unfair. He lost all thoughts of the goodness of God. He was sinning against God. So also, each one of us, however spiritual you think you are, however righteous you may think you have lived, you are not an innocent man. You are guilty before God. You have sinned against God. That is why the word of God needs to be proclaimed in such a way that people are made to see that they are sinful before the holy God. See, if everyone who hears your message only feels good about themselves, then the gospel has not truly been proclaimed. We must come to see that when the gospel is fully and correctly proclaimed, people will have a sense of guilt before God. They will sense that they are filthy, they are not clean before God. They will sense that they have committed so many sins against God. So that is the effect of the full proclamation of the gospel. We must not look upon the law of God, which convicts us of our sins, as contrary to the grace of God, which brings about salvation in Christ. No, law and grace belong together. The law must be seen, must be proclaimed. You see, the law must be seen in its true light, so that we come to realize that we are guilty before God. You are guilty before God because you have broken God's law on so many points. And you are unclean before God. You have inherited a sinful nature which inclines you in the direction of sin. Then the second truth that may be drawn out of this passage is that true repentance involves a hating of our sins and a turning away from our sins. We learned that a person may have true faith, although his faith is little. Not all true believers will have great faith in God immediately. There are those who have to struggle with their little faith, but they are true believers because they have true faith. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone for their acceptance with God. They believe that the death of Christ on the cross is what He needs, not what He can do to make up for His own sins. He knows that He is unable to do anything good enough to make up for the wrong that He has done against God. That is why he trusts in what Christ has done on the cross to save him. So the true believer trusts in Christ who died on the cross to save him. He knows that by the death of Christ on the cross, the penalty, the punishment for his sins have been cancelled. The debt of sin against God has been paid by Christ. Christ, by his death on the cross alone, is the way by which we may be forgiven our sins.
Now there are those who truly believe in that, but they do not have great faith. So they have true faith, but they have great faith. It is as they study the Bible, as they pray, as they experience their prayers being answered, they experience the goodness of God in their lives, the reality of that relationship with God becomes strengthened, become more real, and their faith begin to grow. So you can have true faith although your faith is small. Now there are those who have genuinely repented, but their repentance is a weak type of repentance. We would like to see a greater depth of repentance because it is to your good. Just like a person with greater faith will be to their comfort and to their usefulness in God's service. We would want to pray for greater faith so that we will feel comforted by the fact that we belong to God and God is real in our lives and God will hear our prayers. Then we become more useful. So we pray for greater faith in order to have greater comfort and greater usefulness. And for a person who professes to be a believer, we would like to see a greater depth of repentance. Because if there is shallow repentance, it is not to their good. It is almost like there is shallow healing to the wound. But we would like the wound to be thoroughly clean. We do not want to deal with it superficially. So a greater depth of repentance will be for the good of the person, and it will lead to a deeper spirituality. A truly spiritual person is not a person who has no sense of his own sins, but rather a truly spiritual person is one who realizes how sinful he is, and that is why his trust in Christ will be all the greater and all the more genuine. So we would like to see therefore a greater depth of repentance. There are those who have genuinely repented, but their repentance is so shallow. That's why their trust in the Lord is so shallow. That is why there is a lack of depth in their spiritual life. See? So we would like to see that. So true repentance involves a hating of our own sins and a turning away to live a different life. You really sense that your life has not been as it should be. You know that you have offended God so badly, and you just simply hate yourself for the sins you have committed. I abhor myself, says Job. I repent in dust and ashes. So there is a sense of the depth of his sin and a turning away from his sin. So that is the second point that we learn. So we would like to people who hear the word of God to realize that they are not righteous at all before God, and that they should have a deep sense of their own guilt before God. Then there is a third point that we learn, namely atonement for sins is found in Christ alone. We noted earlier that Elihu, one of the friends of Job, uttered the truth which came across cold and hard. But when God spoke, Job trembled in fear, and Job turned to God for mercy. So whereas Elihu's word just came across and he just came without much effect, without much help to Job, but when God himself spoke in person, see, the words of God came across differently. It had an effect upon Job. And that is what we want. We want God's word to be proclaimed in such a way that people know that they are having dealings with God. It is not merely words that are being delivered cold, hard to people. People must realize that they are having dealings with a living God. And therefore they should tremble. And therefore they should act. And how should they act? They want to flee. They are unable to. Where can you run to? See, where God is not present, everywhere you go, God is present. You cannot run away from him. And sooner or later, God will catch up with you and you will receive the punishment that you deserve. So why want to run, knowing that sooner or later God will catch up with you? See? And therefore, the only place that you should run to, the only thing left for you to do, is to turn towards the person whom you have offended and plead for mercy from him. And That was what Job did, you see. Job pleaded for mercy. And the mercy of God is such that He has provided for the covering of our guilt through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. That was what the burnt offering meant. That is why God commanded the three friends who had caused so much hurt to Job to go and burn offerings for their sins. And that's why they asked them to go to Job and ask Job to pray for him. You see, Job was acting like an interceder for them. You see, so Job prayed and God accepted the prayer. God responded to the prayer of Job. And so the burnt offering coming up, being offered, coming up to God. And God forgave those three persons who have done wrong to God. So you see here that we need the offering of Christ on the cross of Calvary to save us. Only the death of Christ on the cross can make atonement, can make up for the wrong that we have done against God. So our guilt can be covered only by Christ, who laid down His life, shed His blood for our cleansing. So you see now the effect was this. When Job hid himself under the shadow of the cross, when his three friends washed themselves in the blood of the sacrifice, when any sinner come to trust in Christ for their acceptance before God, they experience that they have been forgiven. They experience the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. They experience the forgiveness of God. God forgives you all your sins based on what Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary. Okay? Now, God saves sinners because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Think of what is involved. It is because God saw that sin has to be dealt with so drastically. You see, the sinner who dies in his sin has to suffer severely for his guilt. And in order to deal with the severity of our guilt, God sent His only begotten Son to lay down His life, to shed His blood for us. You see, now, is this just like you need drastic surgery to remove the cancer from your body? It has the surgeon has to cut deep, and so the work is drastic in order to remove the cancer. Christ, the Son of God, had to come and lay down His life on the cross to die that violent death, to die as the sacrifice for our sins. Without Christ's death, there would be no salvation for any one of us. So that is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For God made Him Christ, God made Him Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So all those who repent of their sins and place their trust on Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, their sins are fully accounted for. They are covered and they are forgiven. Okay? Christ's death alone can make up for one sin and bring us to reconciliation with God. You can have peace with God only through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Atonement or reconciliation, you are being made one again with God only through Jesus Christ. So this is what this passage teaches us. The burnt offering points us to the death of Christ on the cross to save sinners, without which there is no forgiveness for our sins. And if there's no forgiveness for your sins, it means that you have to bear the consequences of your sins yourself, which means that you will be judged by God severely. You will be condemned to the sufferings of eternal hell, and you would have deserved it. See, but in Jesus Christ, that is fully cancelled. The debt of our sins have been cancelled.
So then in summary, these are the 3 points we have learned. There is none righteous before God. Second, true repentance involves a hating of our sins and a turning away from our sins. And thirdly, atonement or peace, reconciliation with God is found only in Christ alone, who died on the cross for sinners. Now, have you repented? Have you genuinely repented? Have you repented in dust and ashes in order to receive the atonement of Christ? You must seek the mercy of God in the same way that Job found that he had to turn to God for mercy. You must seek mercy from God in the same way that the three friends who had caused such pain and offense to Job found mercy through turning to God, asking Job to pray for them and offering up burnt offerings for their sins. Now we can be forgiven if we genuinely feel remorseful over our sinful life and we come to God pleading for mercy from Him based on our trust in Christ who died on the cross to save us. Trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners alone can save you from your sins.